You would turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. I began preaching a little series of messages from this chapter last Sunday that I've simply entitled The Church Under Construction. It's here in 1 Corinthians chapter number 3 that the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthian church, uses language and terminology about the church as though it is a building that is under construction. As a matter of fact, in verse number 9, he reminds them that we're laborers together with God and that ye are God's husbandry and you are God's building. That is, that God is building his church. Indeed, the church is the church that is under construction. And that is, that we're not talking now, of course, when we're talking about the church under construction, we're not talking about buildings that are under construction. We're not talking about property that is being renovated, but we're talking about people. And that is that God is building his church. That is, the church is under construction and that the church consists of people. And that is, people that have assembled together, people that have been redeemed by the grace of God and who are indeed, as we're going to see in a moment, indwelt by the Spirit of God. God lives on the inside of them. And as those people who are indwelt by the Spirit of God assembled together in his name and for his glory, that indeed there is the church. That is, the assembly, the called out ones who are gathered together for the purpose of worshiping and serving our Lord. We've been looking at this passage a little bit. If you were here last Sunday morning, you'll remember that we talked about the expert builder. We looked at the one who is building the church. That is, it's God's building, and he's the one who is the expert builder. And we talked about his headship over the church and also his partnership with the church, that he's involved the redeemed in his process of constructing his church. And so he is the expert builder. We looked at the established foundation in verses 10 and 11, we discovered that there is a foundation that has been laid for the church. And the foundation is none other than the foundation that's already been laid, and that is the foundation of Jesus Christ. And we talked about that foundation, that is the person of Christ being the foundation of the church. The rock upon which the church is built is that which Peter confessed back in Matthew chapter 16, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is that very truth that is the foundation of the church. And that foundation has been laid in the city of Corinth through the preaching of the Apostle Paul. It is Paul who came with this message about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We refer to that sometimes as the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news about the person and work of Christ came to the city of Corinth by the preaching of the Apostle Paul. And that's why he tells us in verse number 10 that as a wise master builder that he has laid the foundation. The foundation that was laid by Christ indeed was brought to Corinth through the proclamation of the gospel that the Apostle Paul did when he came to the city, and there were those who heard the word that he preached, and they repented of their sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thereby became part of this church that is under construction. So there is the expert builder, the established foundation. Last Sunday night, I talked to you about the enduring materials, and that is upon this foundation that God is building his church, on the foundation of the person and work of Jesus Christ, that the building is to be built out of the right kinds of materials. We discovered that there are materials that are enduring materials, like the gold and the silver and the precious stones that are written about in verses 12 through 17. And then there are those materials that do not endure, like the wood, the hay, and the stubble. And that is, when they're tried in the fires of God's judgment, that they do not last. And so the church is to be built upon those things that are eternal and those things that are enduring. And last Sunday night, we went through some things. I talked about some things that the Bible identifies as that which indeed is enduring, that will last forever. Things related to the Spirit of God and that which is related to the love of God and the Word of God, just some things from the Bible that are the materials out of which the church is being constructed. And we find that there are those enduring materials. Those of you that were here Wednesday night, and if you weren't, I wish you could have been, because we looked at what I call the existing problems. And that is, at any time a building is being built, you're going to run into problems. And everybody who's ever built anything said, that's right. There's always going to be. And do you know that while the church is under construction, before it's completely completed, when the Lord comes again, that there's going to be some problems. And some of those problems are identified right here in the verses that we looked at. I dealt this past Wednesday night with the problem of dullness. You say, the problem of dullness. You'll have to go back and listen to it online or get a copy of the CD and find out what I mean by that. And listen, I don't mean that it was not entertaining. The problem of dullness. I talked about the problem of defilement in the churches identified in these verses. There indeed is a problem also of deception, of deceiving ourselves, that's identified here in these verses. And I dealt with that in much length this past Wednesday night. So if you're going to listen to that message, you better set aside a little bit of time. Hint, hint. Those of you that were here know what I'm talking about, don't you? Exactly. Well, I want to look tonight, today, whatever it is. We lost an hour and I'm all messed up. I want you to notice with me, if you would now, the eternal inhabitant. The eternal inhabitant. God is building a church. And we find that the church that is under construction has an inhabitant. Isn't that the purpose for building a building? That is, when a building is constructed, it is so that somebody can inhabit that building. If it is a house that is being constructed, it's usually inhabited by a family. If it's a commercial building that's being constructed, it is usually inhabited by a business. If it's a hospital that's being constructed, it is usually inhabited by medical professionals and their patients. Now, I could keep going on and on, but you probably got the point by now, don't you? And that is, the purpose of building a building, of constructing something, is so that it might be inhabited. Well, listen to me now. God's building His church. And listen, when it comes to the church that God is constructing, the one who inhabits the church is revealed to us in verse number 16. Look at what it says. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? And he's talking to the church at Corinth. Don't you know that you're the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? You see it already, don't you? The one who is inhabiting the church is indeed the one who's identified as the Spirit of God. He's the one who inhabits the church. He's referred to here, the church is referred to here in the verse that we just read, as the temple of God. And the reason why it's referred to as the temple of God is because the church is inhabited by God. That is the place where God dwells. That His church is the place where He dwells. That is, God the Holy Spirit indwells or inhabits the church. And that's the reason why that the church is inhabited by the Holy Spirit. It's referred to here, therefore, as the temple of God. Now, let me just clarify some things. The reason why that the church is inhabited by the Holy Spirit has nothing to do with our building. You say, well, does the Spirit show up in this building? It's not what I'm talking about. This is not the church. It has nothing to do with our building, but it has everything to do with believers. That is, the believers who make up the church. That is, we see this clarified in chapter number 6 and verse number 19. Over there in that chapter, and we'll look at it again a little bit maybe later on this evening, but the Bible says, what, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you? Now, he's talking here to individual believers. Back in chapter 3, he's talking about the church. But now he's talking about individual believers, that your individual body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, that He lives on the inside of you, which you have of God, and that you're not your own. In other words, what we know is this, is that at the moment that I got saved and you got saved, the Holy Spirit came to live on the inside of us, indwelled us, that is, came to live in my body, in your body, that is, in your spirit. Now, the Spirit of God lives on the inside of you. And so, for that reason, because of the fact that the Holy Spirit lives on the inside of us, now, therefore, we are a part of the church. Let me just clarify for you that by its very nature, if you don't get anything else out of this series of messages, I hope you'll get this. Maybe a couple of other things, but at least this. And that is, by its very nature, the church is the assembly of believers who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. By its very nature, the church is the assembly of believers, those who have been redeemed and are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We see that in 2 Corinthians chapter number 6. Listen to this verse way over in the book of the second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 6 and verse number 16. It says, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. Listen to this. Listen, believers, you're the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That is, the Bible makes it very clear, for those who are redeemed, saved by the grace of God, that means at the moment of your conversion, you became the temple of the living God, and that is, that God lives on the inside of you. Listen to me now. Being the church is not about having your name on a membership roll, even though that is something that I believe is significant significant and important. But that's not the nature of the church. The nature of the church is not about a membership role. It is not about the building or the property that we gather on. It is about a people that have been redeemed by the grace of God and are now indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, who've assembled together to worship and serve together. The very nature of the church. Notice in Ephesians chapter number 2, it's confirmed again as Paul writes to the believers in the city of Ephesus in Ephesians chapter number 2 and verse number 19. It says, "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners." He's particularly addressing the Gentiles who've gotten saved. You're not strangers anymore, not foreigners anymore, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Listen now, he uses building language again. He says, "and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets." That is, the foundation of this church is the message that is preached and revealed through the prophets and the apostles, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, the most important part of the foundation. Notice now, "in whom," that is in Christ, "all the building now fitly framed together grows unto a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also are builded together." Listen to this now. You are builded together. You as a church are builded together. The Bible says, "for a habitation of God through the Spirit." Do you see it? The church is like a building. And every one of us are a part of that building. The foundation is that message preached by the apostles and prophets and preserved in Scripture, with Christ being the chief cornerstone. The most important part of the foundation is His person and work that was proclaimed by the apostles and the prophets and handed down to that. It's that message that we have believed. Now listen to me now. All of us now who are redeemed and indwelt with the Spirit, we're part of that building. And do you know who lives in that building? You know who inhabits that building? Why? Paul told us right there in Ephesians chapter 2 at the end of that chapter. It is inhabited by God through His Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, lives in this building, this church that is under construction. The prophets expected the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Listen to one example, the prophet Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter number 36 and verse 26, he prophesies a new heart. Looking forward to the new covenant, he says, "a new heart also will I give you, a new spirit will I put within you. I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll keep my judgments and do them." He's looking forward to the new covenant, the New Testament era. And we find that he says that God, he prophesies and expects for those believers to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The prophets expected the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Savior exposed the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Jesus brought it to light in John chapter number 14. Let me give you just one example. In John chapter number 14 and verse number 16, Jesus in the upper room with his disciples said, "I'm going to pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you." Jesus revealed the person and work of the Holy Spirit himself in his own works and his own life. He said he is with you, but listen, he shall be in you. The same Holy Spirit that Jesus possessed the fullness of is going to live on the inside of these believers. Our Lord exposed the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The apostles explained the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The prophets expected it in the Old Testament. Jesus exposed it in the Gospels. The apostles explained it throughout their epistles. For example, in Romans chapter number 8, listen to what Paul wrote in verse number 9. Paul wrote, "but you're not in the flesh." That is, those who are saved, you're no longer in the flesh. But he says you're in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. If he lives in you, you're now in the Spirit, not in the flesh. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. By its very nature, those who are converted, those who are real believers, are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We find in Galatians 4:6, we find that the apostle writes to the Galatians, and here's what he writes. He says there, "and because you're sons," that is sons of God, "God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." So if you're a child of God, then that inherently means this. That means that you had an encounter with God where you repented of your sin and you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that encounter, the Holy Spirit came to live in your heart. He came to live on the inside of you. He indwells you. John writes about it in the book of 1 John, chapter number 4 and verse number 13. Listen to what he writes. There's so many verses we could look at. I'm just giving you a few examples of how the apostles in their letters explained. explained the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In 1 John chapter number 4 and verse number 13, here's what John writes: "Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." Here's how we know that we're in him and that he's in us. It's because the Holy Spirit abides on the inside. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Get this now. Being the church is not defined by the church role, the church property, the church programs, or the church budget. Being the church is by its very nature defined by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Here's what I mean by that. You could be on the church role. You could be standing on the church property, a part of the church programs, and giving to the church budget, and not be part of the church if you've never been born again and the Holy Spirit does not live on the inside of you. By its very nature, the church is a people who've been redeemed by the grace of God and are now indwelt by the Spirit of God. Now, since that is true, that is, since the church is inhabited by the Holy Spirit, I'd like for us now to begin considering what the Holy Spirit is doing in and through the church. That is, if the Holy Spirit abides in the church, if he's living on the inside of the redeemed, God's people, if that is true, and we know that it is because we've just looked at some verses and we're seeing what the apostle writes here in 1 Corinthians 3, this church that is under construction, it is inhabited by this eternal being that is the Holy Spirit. And if that is true, we need to consider, what is it that he's doing? What is the Holy Spirit up to? Well, I want you to consider with me, and as we do, the activity of the Holy Spirit in and through the church, there is so much that I could and should talk about. As a matter of fact, we could have a series of messages here now that would last for the rest of the year and maybe into the next. But I'm going to have to limit myself a little bit. And so in order to do that, I want us to focus for just a little while on just some of the things that the apostle wrote to these Corinthians about. That is, about the Holy Spirit, about what it is the Holy Spirit is doing in and through this church that he inhabits. The church that is under construction at Corinth. The church that is under construction at Corinth. The first thing that we notice that the Holy Spirit did at Corinth is what Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 2 as a demonstration. A demonstration. Let's look at it. If you flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 2, and I'll try to explain what it is that the apostle is talking about. What is the Holy Spirit doing in and through his church, the church that he inhabits? What is he doing? Well, the Bible describes his activity as a demonstration here in 1 Corinthians 2. Notice what the apostle writes beginning in verse number 1. "And I, brethren, when I came to you..." Now, we know already that Paul is reflecting back, isn't he? He's reflecting back to when he first came to the city of Corinth, preaching the gospel, and these people got saved. Now, he's writing to them later on and reflecting on that. He says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you..." He said, "I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." In other words, he said, when I came to you, I did not come with an impressive ability to be able to speak. I did not come with an elaborate sort of teaching system. In the city of Corinth, heavily influenced by the Greek culture, there were many who came into the city and they began to teach their teaching or to teach their doctrine. If they were living in our day, they would have written a book and they would have published a book and been on the news shows and would have been expressing all of their points of view. But since they didn't have publishers like we have today and printers like we have today to be able to do that, and television shows, they would set up shop in cities like Corinth, major cities, and it is there that they would find a place to teach their teaching, their system of doctrine, or what it is that they believed, their philosophies of belief. They would teach their philosophy. I'm not even talking about necessarily just religious philosophy, even though inherently most of the Greek philosophy was religious at its very nature. They believed in many gods and they had many different philosophies, and they came with elaborate speeches and elaborate systems to be able to teach those things, and Paul didn't do any of that. He was totally unlike all of the other teachers who came to the city of Corinth. He said, "I didn't come to you with excellency of speech or of wisdom," that is, man's wisdom, which is what he wrote about in chapter number 1 as well, declaring unto the testimony of God. Here's why, he said, "For I determined not to know anything among you, save or except Jesus Christ and him crucified." He said, I didn't come to teach you anything else. I didn't come to give you any other kind of message except with the fact that Jesus died for you on the cross. And ladies and gentlemen, while that message is attractive to you, it was not attractive to this society. To the Greeks, that is the Greek society which Corinth was at its very heart, this message about a Jewish carpenter being crucified on a cross by the Romans and then allegedly raised a third day was completely preposterous. As a matter of fact, according to chapter 1 and verse 18, it was foolishness to them. The preaching of the cross was absolute foolishness, moronic to them. It was a crazy idea. Completely out of their framework of thinking. And Paul said, when I came to you with my message, declaring unto you the testimony of God, that was my message. That he is a man that he indeed died, was executed by the Romans on a cross, a Jewish carpenter, and his resurrection the third day. And he says in verse number 3 that I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. I don't know about you, but in my mind, when I think about this guy named Paul, that's not what I think about, do you? When I think about a guy with a great big personality, I think about a man with such boldness and clarity that he could have ran for president and everybody would have voted for him. But apparently, that's not the case. He said, when I came to you, I was weak. He said, I was fearful. And indeed, had much trembling. You read about his life and his second missionary journey, you can see why he experienced some of that. He was cruelly persecuted, both on his first and second missionary journeys. There were those who were lying in wait to end his life at any point. He could have died at any time. He had a thorn in the flesh that he writes about in the second letter to the Corinthians that he asked God to remove 3 times. It was some kind of a demonic attack on his life. It was the messenger of Satan, and God didn't remove it. He used it to keep him humble. That's why he was so broken. That's why he was so weak. Listen to me now, it's because of the adversaries that he had against him. When you would see Paul coming to the city of Corinth with this message about a Jewish carpenter dying on a cross, being executed on a cross, and you saw him physically, there would be nothing to impress you. When you got to know him personality-wise, there would be nothing to impress you. Listen to me. I want you to hear this. One of the grave mistakes that we've made in churches in our country is that we're looking for somebody to impress us. Listen to me. A lot of people are looking for a church where there's somebody that will impress them. It may be that they're looking for a pastor who's impressive. A music director that's impressive like we have here at Eastern Gate. Yeah. There was not anything about this man that would be impressive to you that would automatically draw you to him for that reason. But notice with me, the Bible says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. It goes on in verse 4, he says, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. He said, I wasn't trying to lure you in like a salesman trying to sell you a car, an automobile, a timeshare, or something like that. He said, I wasn't like that at all. I didn't come to you trying to entice you or trying to allure you. Aren't you glad that he didn't? So that's the way the preaching ought to be. That's the way the church is established. It's established not on enticing words of man's wisdom, man's ability to draw conclusions out of reasonings that he's developed and to entice people to make some kind of a decision. That's not what it was at all. But notice with me now verse number 4. He said, I didn't come to you with enticing words of man's wisdom. But notice the next phrase, but in demonstration of the Spirit. Do you see it? In demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And here's why. So that your faith won't stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul said, when I came to you, there wasn't anything impressive about me. That is, about me physically or personally or any kind or anything along that line. There was nothing impressive about my message. That is, if you measured according to worldly standards. But I tell you that there was something that happened that drew their attention to Paul and his preaching. Amen. You know what it was? A demonstration. A demonstration. You see, when you and I think of a demonstration, normally we think of an activity that draws attention to a certain message or a certain cause, don't we? A demonstration. It may be a demonstration in the city streets in some city in our nation. And the purpose of that demonstration is to draw attention. I'll guarantee you, ladies and gentlemen, in most demonstrations, if there are no cameras and no media, it won't last long. Because the very purpose of a demonstration, wherever it is at, and no matter what it is, no matter what it is, the purpose of it, even a religious demonstration that oftentimes conservatives do to protest something that is going on in our culture, for the purpose of it is to indeed draw attention to something. To draw attention to a message or to a cause. That is what a demonstration is. Well, I want you to know that in the city of Corinth, this message that was being preached by Paul, that there was a demonstration that drew attention. The attention of these folks anyway, that drew attention to what it was that he was preaching. And the one who was doing the demonstration is the one who lives inside the church. The Apostle Paul. Indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit living on the inside of him. And those who are with him. The Holy Spirit, listen to me, did a demonstration. The Bible says here that he began to draw attention to the message that Paul was preaching. Now, Paul doesn't give us here any specific details about how the Holy Spirit drew attention to the message that Paul brought to Corinth. We don't have specific details, but the indication in the verse that I read to you is that it involved a demonstration of power. A demonstration of power. He writes about the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. It was a demonstration of power. You say, Pastor, what could it have been? It possibly could have been the power to heal the sick. It may have been. That is, it may well be that indeed there were those who were sick that were miraculously healed of their sickness. I don't mean they went to the doctor and they got some pills and got better. I mean they were instantaneously and miraculously healed. It could be that there were those who were demon-possessed who were actually delivered immediately and completely by the demons that possessed them. Sometimes, whenever Paul went into a city preaching, indeed the Spirit of God showed up and he demonstrated power in that sort of way. Let me give you just a couple of examples of that. Over in Acts chapter number 14, for example. Acts chapter number 14 and verse number 8. This is Paul's first missionary journey. And it says, "And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a crippled man from his mother's womb." He'd always been crippled from the time of his birth. He'd never walked, the Bible says. "The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him," that is, he was staring at him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed. Paul began to look at him, and he began to stare at him. And somehow Paul knew that this man could be healed. You say, how do you know that? There's somebody living in the church. Somebody living on the inside of him. The Bible says, and notice with me now that the Bible says that the same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, perceiving that he had faith to be healed, he said with a loud voice, Paul said to the man, "Stand upright on thy feet." Get up. A man who had never walked before, and Paul is saying, get up. I want you to get up on your feet right now. You say, Pastor, that sounds crazy to me. I'm telling you, there's a demonstration that is going on here. Stand upright on thy feet. And the Bible says, he leaped and walked. He didn't just get up, folks. He leaped and walked. You say, he probably had to learn how to walk all over again. If somebody's crippled today and they learn how to walk, they got to learn how to walk all over again. He was so instantaneously and miraculously healed that a man who had never walked learned, was able to walk immediately. When the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of the Lyconia, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And you'll find that Paul and Barnabas had to straighten them out about who the God really was. Amen. But nevertheless, here's what I want you to see. When the Bible talks about a demonstration, it may well be that it's talking about an occurrence like this. Do you think that drew attention to the message that Paul was preaching? It absolutely did. You see it again in Acts 16, by the way, on his second missionary journey. And maybe for the sake of time, I'll just abbreviate the story. In Acts chapter number 16, you'll find on his second missionary journey, when Paul was in the city of Philippi, that there was a girl who was demon-possessed. She wasn't just physically crippled or had a physical disease, but she was actually possessed by a demon. And the Bible tells us that while Paul and his companions were going out to a riverside, a place where people were gathering to pray and to hear the word of God, that while they were traveling there, there was this girl, this demon-possessed girl, that kept mocking them on their way. And the Apostle Paul allowed that to go on to a certain extent. And then finally, the Bible says in Acts 16 that he turned around and he rebuked the demon that possessed that little girl. She was a slave girl, and he cast the demon out of her. Now listen to me. It certainly drew attention to the Apostle Paul. And that may not have been quite the attention you and I would have liked. Here's what happened. That little girl out of whom the demon was cast, she was able to tell fortunes prior to that. She was a fortune teller. After the demon was cast out of her, she could no longer tell fortunes. And so those who owned this slave girl are mad at Paul. And the reason why is because they were making money off of her, and now they're not. And so they stir up a big riot in the city against Paul. And the Bible tells us that Paul ends up getting beaten and thrown into a jail, into the Philippian jail, to which God interferes and shakes the place up and shakes the jail, and eventually the jailer and his household got saved that night. Listen, God did something, God the Holy Spirit, to draw attention to the message. It was a demonstration of power. He cast the demons out of this girl. You'll see it in Acts 16. You'll see it again in Acts chapter number 19. For the sake of time, I won't go look at that example with you. I'm talking about, what is it when the Bible says here that when Paul came to the Corinth that there was a demonstration of the Spirit and a power, a demonstration that drew attention to his message? What could it have been that the Spirit of God did? It may be that there was the healing of the sick. It could have been the power to heal the sick. It could have been the power to deliver the possessed. It could be the power of interrupting the natural. You say, Pastor, what do you mean by that? Well, just as I said to you, in the city of Philippi, after that little girl got the demon cast out of her and her owners got mad and Paul got beaten and thrown into prison, the Bible tells us that about midnight, while they were held fast in that prison, chained down in that prison, you remember the story? At about midnight, Paul and his companion was down there and they were singing and they were praying, and all of a sudden, God did something supernatural. The Bible tells us that the place there began to shake. God, literally, God the Holy Spirit, began to shake that jail. Shook it so bad that all the prisoners' bands were loosed, all the chains came off, and the prison guard who was charged with the responsibility of keeping them there, charged with the responsibility with his life, he thought that they had all escaped. And out of the darkness, Paul cried, and the man was going to commit suicide. He knew what was coming, and so he was about to commit suicide, and Paul cried out of the darkness of the night, "Do thyself no harm, for we're all here." And the Bible says the man came trembling before Paul and Silas, and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And do you know that he got saved that night? And not only did he get saved, but his whole house did. Here's what I'm going to try to get you to see, is that there was a jailer, ladies and gentlemen, listen to me now, whose attention got drawn to the gospel. A jailer who cared nothing about the gospel just a few hours before. He was the one who had chained him down in the jail. He didn't care anything about the gospel, but until the Spirit of God did a demonstration. And he did it in such a way that miraculously the place began to shake. And as a result of what the Spirit of God did, a man and his household got saved, and a church was started. What could it mean? When Paul is writing and he says to the Corinthians that there was a demonstration of the Spirit and power, it could be that he's talking about the power of healing the sick, or the power of delivering the possessed, or it could be the power of interrupting the natural. A natural miracle of nature, as we saw the earthquake that shook that jail. But listen to me, certainly it was the power of pricking the heart. Now I want you to follow with me. The power of pricking the heart. When the message of the gospel is preached, and God the Holy Spirit begins to demonstrate or draw attention to that message, there is what the early church experienced, the pricking of the heart. The power of the Holy Spirit who's able to heal the sick. The same one who's able to deliver folks from demonic possession. The same one who's able to interrupt the natural with an earthquake is the same one who also is able to deal with the heart of an individual and prick their heart. Notice with me in Acts chapter number 2 for just a moment. Some of you may be getting nervous about the outline. Just ignore it, okay? So you got two more points. I won't get to them, okay? All right. Notice with me in Acts chapter number 2. Now this is the same crowd, Acts chapter number 2, that have gathered at Pentecost. It's the same crowd, ladies and gentlemen, that were the ones who were against Christ and against His followers. They're the same ones based on the message that Peter preached that crucified the Lord of glory. This same crowd is at Pentecost for this Jewish feast. And we find that the Bible tells us that it was on that occasion that the Spirit of God showed up. And the Bible says that the Spirit of God came down upon the apostles like cloven tongues of fire. Remember that? And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit at the beginning of Acts chapter number 2. And being filled with the Spirit of God, they went out into Jerusalem, out from the room where they were at, and they began to share the Word of God with everyone that was around them. And they began to do it in languages of the native tongues, the languages of the people who were there. There were Jews from all over the world that came with various different kinds of languages and dialects. And do you know that these uneducated fishermen from Galilee, do you know that God the Holy Spirit supernaturally empowered them to be able to speak in languages so that everybody could hear the language in their own native tongue? It was a supernatural gift and endowment that was given by God. And the Bible teaches us there that it drew their attention. That is, they looked at what was going on, and here's what they asked. Are you guys drunk? Are you drunk? I mean, you act like a bunch of drunk people. You're talking in languages that you don't even know. You sound like you've been drinking again, haven't you? And all of a sudden, Peter stood up and said, listen, what you're seeing is not men who've been drinking. It's too early in the day, and these guys, they're not drunk. What you're seeing is the prophecy of Joel being fulfilled. Remember what Joel prophesied? Joel prophesied, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Remember that? And as a result, the men are going to see dreams and prophecy. He quotes it in his sermon in Acts 2. And he began to preach to them. The same crowd that accused him of being drunk, he preaches to them for a little while. Boy, something began to happen on the inside of that crowd, that unbelieving crowd. And I love the way the New Testament words it. In verse number 37, where the Bible says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. Pricked in their hearts. And being pricked in their hearts, this crowd that one time was mocking and accusing them of being drunk, now being pricked in their hearts, they're asking the question, what do we need to do? What do we need to do? And Peter told them they needed to repent. Now listen to me. Something happened on the inside of them that drew attention to the message. Paul called it in 1 Corinthians 2 a demonstration. It was the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. I remember reading in Acts chapter number 7 when Stephen was preaching and disputing and debating with the Jewish leaders of his day. The Bible says in Acts chapter number 7, near the end of that debate and that message by Stephen the deacon, the Bible says in Acts 7:54 that those who heard him were cut to the heart. Cut to the heart. You say, Pastor, what is it? It's the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit doing His work. Remember when Paul met with Felix? Felix called him up while Paul was imprisoned and wanted to hear him concerning the faith, and he began to talk to him about Jesus, and the Bible says that Felix trembled. You say, what was it? It was the pricking of the heart. This is what the Lord referred to in John 16. In verse number 8, when he was talking about the fact that the Holy Spirit, after he left, would come into the world, and he said this, and when he has come, the Holy Spirit, He will reprove or convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. That's right. Convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and of judgment. And ladies and gentlemen, it takes that work of the Holy Spirit, that demonstration of the Holy Spirit, that draws attention to the message of the gospel, for people to be able to hear, to really hear, and to believe. It's in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3 that Paul wrote, and he said, listen, No man can say that Jesus Christ is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit to bring a person to the point of surrendering to Christ as the Lord of their life. Now listen to me. It is the pricking work of the Holy Spirit. As these folks in Corinth heard the word being preached, there was that kind of demonstration that drew attention to the message, the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. Listen to me. When I was growing up in the little church where I grew up in Illinois, I sat in Sunday school class as far back as I can remember. And I heard my Sunday school teachers talk about the Bible. They had taught and they had taught and they had taught. And I sat there and listened to them. I sat in services and listened to my pastor preach. Every Sunday morning, almost, my family and I went to church. And I sat there and I heard him preach every Sunday. Heard the songs being sung and the preaching being done. But I tell you that I didn't pay that much attention to it. My attention was just not drawn to it. As a matter of fact, if I would have had a watch on, and I probably did, I would have been wondering when he was going to get done. In the little church where I went, they had a clock right there on the wall where you could watch the time if you wanted to. Amen. Some of you are watching it right now. Man, I used to be that way. Matter of fact, I just didn't care. My attention was not drawn to it. But I tell you, there came a time in my life when all of a sudden something started happening on the inside of me. It began with a revival that broke out in our church in the fall of 1977. I'll make it quick. I know y'all are hungry. And I tell you, God began to save people. An evangelist came, began to preach. He was there for a week or so, and people got saved by the dozens. Many of them were people that were involved in the ministry of our church and realized they were lost, and they got saved. Boy, I tell you, I didn't get saved, but something began to happen in me. My heart was pricked. I didn't know that's what it was at the time. I just knew that I was disturbed on the inside. And all I knew was that something was wrong. And the reason why that I knew something was wrong, ladies and gentlemen, is not because somebody got healed. It's not because somebody got delivered. Listen, the reason why is not because God reached down and caused an earthquake to shake the little church where I assembled together with the others. That's not the reason why. It's because of the power of the Holy Spirit to prick my heart. And I just began to realize something was wrong on the inside of me, and I tried to figure it out and try to reason it out, because I'd walked the aisle when I was a little kid and I thought surely maybe everything was okay. But as the Holy Spirit pricked my heart and I heard the word, I realized, listen, nobody told me, and I wasn't brave enough to talk to anybody about it. All I knew was something was wrong, and finally the Holy Spirit enlightened me enough to know that I was lost and I wasn't saved. I'd never received Christ into my life. I did not know Him. Then when I walked that aisle as a little kid, I cried a bucket of tears and I felt better, but I did not get saved. You say, Pastor, how do you know that? If the Holy Spirit ever reveals to you that you're lost, you'll know it. And I knew nothing happened. There was nothing there. When I look back at the experience, there was just nothing there. I knew that I was lost and without God. And I went on like that for a few months, about 9 months to be total. And listen to me now. While I was under conviction for that 9 months, off and on, not all the time, I was as miserable as I could be. Oh, the Holy Spirit was pricking my heart. When I got to church, Brother Greg, and the songs began to be sung, pricking in my heart. As the pastor preached, there was a pricking in my heart. But I tell you, when we got to the invitation, it got real heavy and hard. Now, I want to tell you that when I was under conviction, if I could have, and those of you that are here that are lost, you, some of you may be there, if I could have, I'd have ran the other way as far as I could. There came a time when I was under conviction. There came a time in that process that I wanted to get away. I wanted to say nothing, none of that matters. I want to get away from this. I don't want to be around this crowd. Listen, I don't want to be in church. I don't want to be there. And you all know the reason why that I didn't run the other way and didn't quit going to church and stand under the word. It's because of my mom and my dad. To make a long story short, no pun intended, God the Holy Spirit brought me to a point in my lostness that I needed Him, Jesus, to save me more than anything else. I knew I couldn't do anything. I knew I couldn't do anything to save myself. I'd already tried. I'd tried everything I knew to try to get saved some other way, so nobody would ever have to know I was lost. But God brought me to a point of brokenness. It was the end of myself. I got in the altar one Sunday morning, broken before God, crying out to Him to save me. I can't begin to tell you the condition of my heart, except I was so pricked by the Holy Spirit that I was broken over my sin. Pastor showed me some verses from the Bible about what Jesus did for me. And however the Holy Spirit does His miracle, I was able to believe what He did. And do you know that it was over? It was just done. Without that demonstration, the pricking of the heart that drew my attention to what was being preached, I'd still be lost. I wouldn't even know it, and I wouldn't even care. But thank God that the Holy Spirit was in that church, living in those people, and that He demonstrated His presence by pricking my heart. Let me ask you something. Has there ever been that time in your life? It may be happening right now in somebody's heart. Say, Pastor, I don't know what to do. That's good, because Jesus did it for you. If you get to the point you can't do anything and you trust in what He did, it'll be over. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank You for Your word and Your people and how You're working and the things You're saying to us. And Father, I pray that You would so operate on the individual hearts that are here. There are folks here that are lost and without You, God. And pray that Your Holy Spirit would move in such a way that they would be drawn to the cross, to the place of receiving Christ. God, that work that only the Holy Spirit can do. God, would You do it now? God, I pray for that demonstration. That demonstration of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit to bring a sinner to the point of brokenness over their sin and abandonment to Christ as Lord. Would You do that work? God, would You convict that heart that's near hell? God, that one that is hanging over hell's fury by the thread of a breath. God, I pray that You'll rescue their soul even at this moment. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's stand again.